If you would take your Bibles, we'll go to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6 will begin in verse 16. Proverbs 6:16. Verses I know that you have been familiar with because you've been in church for a while. Looking at the subject of abominations in the book of Proverbs. This will be part one. And so we're going to start reading in Proverbs 6 and verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you for sharing with us some things that you do not like. And Lord, I pray that we will learn from these things, and Lord, that we will stay as far away from them as we can. Open the eyes of our understanding tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. How often do you use the word abominations in your normal conversation? It's probably been a while, right? Maybe never. We've all heard of the abominable snowman. It became a movie in the 50s, as I understand. But what does the word mean? Well, Noah Webster, he wrote the first dictionary. It's coming closely upon 200 years ago, 1828. He says this, very hateful, detestable, loathsome, whatever is odious to the mind or offensive to the senses. And as it's used in the book of Leviticus and the law, it means unclean. And if I gave it my own definition, I would say something that is reprehensible, repulsive, disgusting, offensive, detestable, and something that you eschew. We could probably think of some things that are disgusting. I know my mind can run wild, but those aren't things you should say from the pulpit because they're not pleasant, so we won't go there. But I think of Simone. She liked watching 101 Dalmatians, and of course, Glenn Close, I guess that's how you say her name, is in it, the villain. And near the end of the show, she falls into this big vat of goo. It's disgusting. And if you're covered in goo, that's abominable to you. It's disgusting. You want to clean yourself as quickly as possible. Something that also would be abominable is if you're sipping your soup and there's a different texture than what soup should be. That's not pleasant when you find a fly or something like that. My dad wanted to illustrate abomination to elementary school kids in chapel. And so he asked them who would like a piece of gum. And of course, you know, most kids in school, they'd like a piece of gum. And so I imagine he picked one of the kids to come up forward. And then as they're coming up, he says, oh, and by the way, I've already chewed it. And he says, and when I was out, you know, in the parking lot, I decided to go to the playground and rub it in the wood chips. That piece of gum that they wanted is now something they eschew. They have no interest in it. They want nothing to do to put it in their mouth. So that kind of gives us an idea of what abomination means. You'll find abomination or abominable nearly 150 times in the Bible. Why would God tell us things that are an abomination? Right here, he tells us that these things are things that he hates. They are an abomination. Why would God tell us that? Well, those that are close to you, your spouse, your children, do you want them to know what not to do? Because it will really push your buttons. Do you want them to know what you hate so that they don't do it? I think that's the case here. Because we are flesh, we are inclined to go apart from God and to do the things that he doesn't like. And so he wants us to know what irritates him so we never do them. I think of, back to Bible college, the dean of the college is Dr. Crowley. He told his wife never to surprise wake him up. He's a U.S. Marine, and I'm not sure if he saw combat or not, but if you woke him up and he wasn't ready for that, he might snap back into his training and be ready to take some life or do something very serious. And so he wanted his wife to know, don't do this. And I think God tells us what he finds abominable because he says, make sure you don't do these things. We should never do the things that God hates. The Bible says that we should have the mind of Christ. We need to think like he thinks. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That means if God says he hates it, and we need to have the mind of Christ, we also need to what? We need to hate these things. The Bible says, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. God also says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Do you think we would be a little more victorious over sin if we hated sin? The problem is our flesh likes it and we decide, okay, I'll like it. But no, we need to hate sin. So we want to make sure as we look at these seven things that we have absolutely nothing to do with them, not even in a minute amount. We might call them sapling sins, whereas the abomination is this giant tree. We shouldn't even get that started. So let's look at what God detests. First of all is a proud look. A proud look. The pulpit commentary had this to say. Pride is put first because it is at the bottom of all disobedience and rebellion against God's laws. And that's nothing new. We've heard that before, that really just about any sin is pride because it's saying, I want my way instead of God's way. And so almost all of our sin could be categorized as pride. We also know that in Isaiah 14, someone had an eye problem. Does anybody know offhand who that was? Isaiah 14. It was Lucifer. I will this. I will that. I will this. He had an eye problem. He had a proud look. So pride in your blank there is what destroyed God's very good creation. And how broken our world is because of pride. It's no wonder that God emphatically hates this sin. Now, specifically, he says that he hates a proud look. The look of pride. And you can kind of imagine in your mind what the look of pride is. It looks condescendingly upon others, thinking you're better than other people. It puts other people down to try to raise yourself up. It demeans other people, who the Bible says are made in the similitude or the likeness or the image of God. What pride does is it reduces people to just tools to fulfill your own desires, to make you look better. So there's that look of pride. But what does God's opinion have to say on the subject? Well, I'm reading through the book of Deuteronomy. If you're on the yearly Bible reading schedule, you're also reading through it. And I've taken notice of how many times God wants them to remember, you used to be slaves. In Deuteronomy 5, we don't have to turn there because time I know will escape me tonight. But in chapter 5, God tells them to treat your servants kindly because you used to be slaves. Let them have the Sabbath off because you used to be slaves and you were not treated well. Deuteronomy 24, God is urging kindness and sympathy rather than cruel justice. And so they knew what it was like to be down and out and oppressed, and they were not to oppress the fatherless and the widow and those that were in difficult circumstances, even if justice would say they should be able to make their lives difficult. And right after that, God speaks of the gleanings. Remember that. You used to be slaves. Leave something for those that are not very well off. And then God really gives it to him in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He says, you're special to me, but you're nobody, basically, is what he said. You're not special in and of yourselves. And if you remember, I forget which prophet it was, but he was describing Israel and their history. And he told them that you were not desirable when I found you. You were polluted, you were in your blood, you were weak, you're essentially about to die. And I took care of you, I nursed you to health. Then I betrothed you to myself. I have taken care of you, and then you have played the harlot and gone to idolatry. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, he said, I didn't choose you because you were great in number. You were the least of all people. So God wanted to tell the Israelites, you are nobody special. We're special because God thinks we're special, but we are not special. And so we need God's opinion on the matter. We need to remember where we came from, lest we exalt ourselves. We came from sin. We are sinners. It's Jesus that makes the difference. He is the one that we boast about, not ourselves. So there's a caution here, and that is that pride creeps up in our lives. We start thinking we're somebody. This can especially happen when things are going well. I think that's a great temptation to pride. I must be doing things right. I've got it. I know what I'm doing. And we get that air about us that we are better than those who are not faring as well as we are. We start thinking we deserve great things. Then we think we're better than others that don't have what we have. The Bible tells, and Paul is telling Timothy, the type of preacher that should not be ordained to be the pastor of a church. Not novices. Lest, the Bible says, being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So if pastors can be victims of pride, it doesn't just have to be young preachers. But if pastors can fall victim to pride, then really any of us can. The devil fell prey to it, and he was in God's very presence. So it's something very common to man, and we need to guard against this temptation. Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child." Have you ever noticed when you want to talk to a child face to face, you have to go down quite a ways. You have to humble yourself. And Jesus says the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so we need to be on guard against pride because God resists the proud. I think of magnets. When you have them with the same polarity, what do? They fight against each other. They resist each other. That's what God is like to a prideful person. He doesn't want anything to do with them. He finds it abominable. And as Pastor gave me the idea to preach on this subject, at first I said I didn't really want to do it because it's going to be such a negative thought. God hates this, sin, sin, sin. But then I thought, well, let's look at the opposite. Abominations are things God hates. What is something that God really loves? Well, God really loves his son. And so let's see Jesus as the counterpoint to all of these sins. The Bible says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't have an ounce of pride in his life?
Amen.
Jesus had no prejudice against any people. He traveled through Samaria to witness to a woman at the well, and the woman was surprised. "Why are you even talking to me? You Jews hate us, the Samaritans." And yet Jesus went there on purpose. Luke chapter 17, Jesus healed 10 lepers. One man decided to turn around and thank Jesus, the Samaritan. I think that when Jesus used examples and he taught in his parables, I think most of them are real life situations because Jesus could draw upon his infinite knowledge. With these 10 lepers, the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other normally, but these all fell prey to leprosy. And that kind of brought the lepers close together, didn't it? If we look down our noses at people, God might just put you in the same camp with them. God has a sense of humor. We need not be prideful. Luke chapter 18, we looked at this morning at Sunday school. There's the pompous Pharisee who says, "I thank God that I'm not like that publican over there. I fast, I give tithes, blah, blah, blah." God could care less what he's saying. And he did not go down to his house justified, but the tax collector who said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," the man who humbled himself, he was justified. He got saved. And he had the gift of eternal life. And then you go one chapter beyond that and you see Jesus has no prejudice because Zacchaeus was one that he was willing to talk to. Zacchaeus didn't have company at his house very often. Nobody liked Zacchaeus. I imagine as he was trying to break through the crowd, he probably got some elbows and got jabbed quite a bit because they hated people like him. And yet, Jesus didn't see people sin. He saw people that needed salvation. That's how we need to look at others also. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, and think about that for a minute. Sometimes we think of ourselves as something great. Well, Jesus is as great as it gets. And yet, he didn't look down the nose at people. He could have, and he would be worthy to do so. He did not look down on the demon-possessed. He didn't look down on the adulterer, the divorced, the tax collectors, the Samaritans, or anybody. He didn't see sinners. He saw lost people that needed his gift of salvation. Anyone with a contrite heart, God will not despise, and they can have his mercy and forgiveness. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off, Psalm 138:6. As I was thinking about this, when you think about the greatness of God, it's like something as tall as a skyscraper. Think of the Empire State Building. That's how great God is. Have you ever noticed the coins in your pocket, which one, you're playing around with your change, you realize which one's the small one, which one's the big one? Could you imagine the nickel towering over the penny saying, I'm better than you are? And the quarter says, I'm better than you are. And they all say, well, we're better than the dime is. Imagine them all stacked up next to the Empire State Building. Who cares? You're really no better than each other because God is who is great. And when we keep our eye on God, like Isaiah, when he saw God, he realized, I'm not great. He says, I'm an undone man, a man of unclean lips. So a proud look is something God hates, an abomination. Number two, a lying tongue. God detests a person who tells lies. God has severe punishment for liars in the Bible. Of course, the classic case would be Ananias and Sapphira. And God says through Peter that they didn't lie to the apostles. They didn't lie to the church. They lied to the Holy Spirit himself. Just like David said, against thee, thee only have I sinned. When we sin, we're not just sinning against people, we're sinning against God, and it's something he hates. And they died for it. I think of another man who lied by the name of Gehazi. He lied about receiving a part of Naaman's wealth. Elisha gave him one chance to confess his sin. He simply asked him, where'd you go? Thy servant went no whither, he said. The Bible says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Gehazi didn't do that, and he did not see mercy, because the stiff punishment that he received, I believe, was in part due to his lying, his unrepentant heart, and he received the leprosy of Naaman. And of course, how far do you have to read in the Bible before you read the first recorded lie? And I have to go to the third chapter. Ye shall not surely die. Well, Satan, for his part, lying to Eve and deceiving her, led to his being cursed a little bit later in the chapter in Genesis 3, where we get the proto-evangel, or the first prophecy of a Messiah. Satan is a liar. He is the father of lies. Also, hell is full of liars. That's one of our blanks there. Hell is full of liars. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters, we say that's a pretty bad bunch of people. But then he says, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Lest we think little white lies aren't an abomination in God's sight, we need to remember how God treats lies and liars in his word. They will be forever separated from him in the lake of fire. But God tells us what to do. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. I think of an honest man of Joseph in the Old Testament. He was a trustworthy man. Potiphar realized this. He left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. Joseph was an honest man. He was not a liar. He did not fudge the truth. He told it how it was, and he was honest in his dealings. And that's how we are to be also. Then again, as we look at the abomination of lying, now we look at Jesus, the opposite. Our God is a God of truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. As you're looking at your blank there, both the living word, that's Jesus Christ, and the written word are truth. Jesus is the living word, the Bible is the written word, and they share a common bond. There's no mistake that Jesus is called the word. And Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. In John 17, as he's praying to God, he says, thy word is truth. David recognized what God wants from us. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom, part of his prayer of penitence. And so God says a proud look is an abomination. A lying tongue is an abomination. The next in the list is hands that shed innocent blood. If there's one sin that you can ask just about anybody, what's the worst sin that you can think of? Most people will come up with murder. I don't understand how deceived they are because nobody bats an eyelash at abortion. Well, it's really baby murder. And that is killing the most innocent life. God utterly hates the perversion of justice, innocent life. They don't deserve to die. As you read through the law, you see God loves justice and he hates when it's violated. He hates hands that shed innocent blood. It's robbing them of the gift of years that God has allotted them. Can you think of some examples of innocent blood that was shed in the Bible? Can anybody think of some examples of murder in the Bible? Jesus, that'd be the most obvious for sure. Abel, the first murder in the world. I didn't even think of that one. Very good. Yes, when they offered their sons and daughters in the fire to the false gods. Yes. Moses murdered the Egyptian taskmaster. Now I'm going to ask you, is it justified? Because I don't really know. Because the taskmasters were evil people, and he was the deliverer, and he knew that. I'm not really sure if that was considered murder. Abimelech, remember the son of Gideon, the son of the concubine. He had his 70 half-brothers murdered. Of course, they missed one, Jotham. Do you remember Doeg? Doeg was under King Saul. King Saul said, kill the priests of the Lord. Doeg the Edomite went about and killed 80 of the Lord's priests. Those 80 priests were prophesied to die because of Eli and his sin, and that's what Samuel had to tell him. But nevertheless, Doeg was the murderer. David had Uriah slain. Paul murdered righteous Christians. And of course, the martyrs met their deaths at the hands of such men. Hands that shed innocent blood. Many people are affected by this sin. One innocent man's life may be lost, but many lives are destroyed to never be the same. You think about the victim. Obviously, they've lost their life. They've lost the benefit of the rest of the years, the joys of life, and seeing things that they were looking forward to. That's gone. The victim's parents are very sad. As pastor said before, parents should not have to bury their children. The victim's wife, children, even the murderer's family. The murderer's family hasn't done anything wrong most of the time, but their dad or mother did something wrong. Now they're locked in jail, can't provide for their family, can't be there for their family. Sin ruins a lot of lives. If you think about it like a bomb, the blast radius of any sin, murder or any sin, it always affects many, many more people than just yourself. It's always destructive. Murder is not a solitary sin either. As many sins are, they come coupled with dozens of other sins. Murder is the manifestation of many works of the flesh. Think about Cain. What were some of the side sins, if you will, of Cain as he murdered his brother Abel? What do you think was going on in his mind that caused him to murder?
Jealousy.
That was the first one I had on my list as well. What else?
Pride,
envy, yes. Anger, spite, hatred. God said, sin is at the door. You need to repent, is what God was saying. Well, Cain let the door open and he let sin come in and he murdered his brother. So there are a lot of sins going on. And as we look at our worksheets again, we see many lives are affected by murder. Now let's see Jesus. God is pro-life.
Amen.
You can't be more pro-life than God. God created life. God breathed into man's nostrils and man became a living soul. God is its creator, the creator of all life. And so therefore, murder, taking of innocent life, is one of many antitheses. You know, antithesis is singular. Antitheses, I guess, is the plural of who God is. God is life. God is abundant life. God is eternal life. Murder is the complete opposite, taking of life. If there's one thing that someone with thoughts of murder on their mind won't do, is being willing to die innocently. That is about as far removed from the sin of murder as you can get on the side of good, dying for someone else. And that was what Jesus did for us. And he did that. He gave his life so that we could have that abundant life, as John 10:10 tells us about. God wanted to offer his Son to the world so that we could have eternal life with him in heaven. As we're just about out of time, we'll turn to one verse. Not John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16. We see what God has done for us, and he is the example. Jesus is the complete opposite of abominations. Jesus is everything that is right that we should emulate. And in 1 John 3:16, John tells us how, in a particular way in which we can emulate our Savior. We'll back up to verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now here's our verse. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we know he did, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. God gave his Son, who gave his life. We ought to be willing to give of ourselves. I'm not sure if this laying down of our lives for the brethren means that we lose our lives physically, but it means we ought to have as much commitment to fellow Christians as Jesus did for us, and he was willing to pay the ultimate price for it. And so what about us? We have to think about ourselves. These things are abominations to God. First of all, do we hate these sins? That's something that you can't do by yourself. You need to ask God to help you with that. That kind of became our Sunday school lesson this morning, that we need God's help. We need to be poor in spirit, as Matthew records it in the first Beatitude. We need God's help to hate sin, because your flesh is not going to tell you to do that. But if you hate sin, you will be much more free from it. And so do we hate the things that God hates? Do we have the mind of Christ? Then we have to ask ourselves about these abominations. Are they in our lives a proud look? Do we think that we're better than anybody else? Do we look down at other people? Or do we have humility like Christ did? A lying tongue. Do we tell lies? Do we fudge the truth? Well, tax season's coming up. Do you do your taxes honestly? Very quickly, I remember my tax guy, my accountant, whatever you want to call him. The first time he did my taxes, he said, "Do you want me to do your taxes right, or do you want me to get you back as much money as I can?" I thought, what? Why are you even asking me that? Of course, I told him to do it right. He says there are pastors and priests that tell him, "Get me as much money as I can." And of course, his opinion of that is they're not in it to love people, they're in it for themselves. But nevertheless, lying. We have to be honest in all aspects of life. And then hands that shed innocent blood, are we willing to give like Christ gave? Or do we have hatred in our heart? Because John says that's the same as murder in God's eyes. And so hopefully none of these things are in our life. Hopefully we want to be the opposite and be like our Savior. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for telling us what you strongly dislike, that is an abomination, things that you hate, so that we can stay away from it and we can live lives that please you. I pray you'll give us the power to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.